So it's great to be here. It's going to be a challenging morning because, as I was saying earlier, Romans chapter 6 is a challenging chapter and I haven't found it easy to prepare. Now, the little bit that I did prepare, and you'll know that I don't really make many notes for these things, but the few notes that I did make are not there. They've gone off my tablet. So this is going to be good. Praise God. Or if it is good, it'll be God. Father, we come to your word with great awe, and I just thank you that you said you would write your laws on our hearts, that no longer would one say to another, seek the Lord, but we would all know the Lord. And I thank you, Father, that there are people in this room who know you, and that, Father, your word is becoming more and more etched on our hearts, lifted off the printed page and put on the hearts of individuals. And I thank you for that miracle that you do. And I pray this morning as we look at some of the magnificent and glorious things you have done for us, that we will be able to enter more fully into a relationship with you and with your word and to understand more of you and to go away with our hearts filled with wonder, love and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're not yet halfway through Romans. 16 chapters. We're at chapter 6. And what have we done so far? And, you know, it's going to get harder to do a recap each week because the recap could take an hour, couldn't it? But we started with God looking at a church that had tensions because, for historical reasons, it was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews thought they were very self-righteous because of the law. And the Gentiles, I don't know what they thought, but I do know that there were tensions because they obviously didn't like people looking down upon them. And then, so we got chapter 1 where Paul deals with the self-righteous. And then we've got chapters 2, sorry, deals with the unrighteous. And then we've got chapters 2, 3, 4 and 5 really where he deals with the self-righteous people who think they're better than they really are because they've got the law. And I do find it interesting that he spent so much more words dealing with the self-righteous, the religious people. But actually, that's fairly typically what Jesus had to do when he walked the face of the earth, wasn't it? He was talking all the time to the Pharisees and people who thought they were it, strapping their phylacteries to their foreheads and letting everybody know they were righteous by the magnitude of their prayers, which of course was all pride and ego. And he'd spent a lot of his time talking about that. And in chapter 5, we came to the point where we accepted that we were justified. This is by the time we got to chapter 5. We accepted that we were justified, that actually we'd done nothing or could do nothing to earn it, that, as it says in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous man lives by his faith. And so it's what we believe that counts, because we are actually irredeemable if we do not believe on Christ. We cannot redeem ourselves. There is even provision that if we succeeded in doing so, we could still be enter in. But yet the word makes it absolutely plain that nobody can. The best of our best works are to him no more than filthy rags. So we were justified, and we learned that Christ redeemed us from the slave market of sin and died in order to be the propitiation for our sins. And we sort of dwelt on what that meant. What's a propitiation? It was a sacrifice made to appease the wrath of an angry God, usually used to describe the pagan situation where they would make offerings to the mountain god or the sun god in the hope that crops might come in. And, you know, the propitiation was to make the god more propitious towards you, more likely to favor you. And we realized that Christ was a complete propitiation for our sins. And so we approach chapter 6 with the question, because everything is forgiven and because there's nothing we can do to put it right, and also sin doesn't get it in the way anymore, because sin, past, present and future has been dealt with, the question arises in the first chapter, and we finished on this question last week, and I said we'd start with it this week. what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So we'll read on through chapter 6 and then we'll deal with it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over us. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in these things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Father, this word is just so deep, and we are going to scratch the surface this morning, and I pray that you put it on the hearts of everyone to read it for themselves again and again and again, and to take it into their hearts. Amen. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. It was mentioned last week to me that this, where we write certainly not, is actually in Greek the most negatively emphatic statement that they can make. So it is the equivalent of saying no way, or not on your life, or never, never, not ever. It must not happen. So certainly not doesn't really do it justice. Or it does, but I'm trying to convey that this statement is really emphatically no. It's not just Paul saying no. It's Paul saying never at the top of his voice. If he was speaking it, not writing it, he'd be standing up going, never! So, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, that question arises from the fact that the previous chapters have made us aware that grace has been poured out in such abundance that grace itself cannot be defeated by our sin. So we're kind of bulletproof. And that leads to the logical question, so it's okay if I sin then? because I'm untouchable. If I sin, it doesn't matter. And one day I'll be in glory with him, and that will kind of deal with it finally anyway. So walking through this life, what does sin matter? And what is interesting is that's the way the Greeks used to think. They used to think along the lines of that the flesh was separate from the spirit, and what the flesh did didn't affect the righteousness of the spirit, and so you could lead a fleshly life and not be spiritually affected by it. And so it kind of lines itself up with Greek thought of the day, but says never. You're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. Why is this? Well, he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, as we go through this passage, there is a use of Greek tense here. And yes, I could get myself tied into knots with this, but I'll try not to. But I believe it is the perfect past tense, which means that it talks of a past completed action with a present result. So something happened in the past that was completed that now leads to our current position or standing before God. And that's a very important thing for us to take on board, because as I read through this, I think in some ways Paul doesn't answer the question, should we? He does answer it. He says, certainly not. But he then doesn't reason it out. At the end of chapter 6, I found myself thinking even more that the grace of God was so great that if I read it carelessly, I could get away with anything. And it made me realize that in trying to explain this, Paul has brought out even more the grace of God to protect us. So as we look at the sort of tenses, he says, how shall we who died to sin? Now, died to sin have been dead or have been killed or, I don't know, have been deaded. But what it means is it's a completed action. We died to sin. When did we die to sin? I found myself asking that because this passage doesn't say it. But Christ was slain for sin in God's economy before the foundation of the world. So it was a done deal. In some mystical way, it was a done deal while I was still in the loins of Abraham or Adam or whoever I was in the loins of. So the point is, it's already been done. You've already been killed off to sin. Now, the average graveyard doesn't contain too many people who are actively involved in sin. So, you know, they have been, but where they are in the grave, they're not. Sorry to bring this macabre picture before your eyes, but when you're dead, you don't do things. And if you're dead to sin, you don't sin. But hang on, in 1 John 1 verse 9, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And if we confess our sins, he is gracious and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. So if I am still sinning and yet I'm dead to sin, the only conclusion I can draw from that is that as far as God's economy is concerned, as with God as magistrate, if you like, there's no sin. For those who are saved, there is no sin. We've been killed off to it. Now that makes me ask the question all the more. Well, surely then, there's no accounting if I'm dead to it. But he doesn't say that. He just says, you now have a choice. Whereas you didn't have a choice before, and this is kind of belabored through the passage, it used to be that sin presented no conflict in you. You could go out and do it. And sin, by its nature, is pleasurable to the flesh. So, you know, if you're committing adultery or fornication, I heard one preacher describe it like this. Nowhere in the word does it say, do not chew on nails. Right? There is no exhortation in Scripture. Don't chew on nails. Now, chewing on nails is bad for you, but it's not one you're likely to do, is it? It's not up there among the, oh, I'm so tempted. So what the commandments of God do is they select the things that actually bring pleasure or resolution for the flesh. So they encourage us to stay away from sexual sin because that's pleasurable. They encourage us to stay away from covetousness because actually covetousness is a desire to have what I haven't got. It's a materialistic thing in my flesh, and coveting satisfies something in the flesh. And even things like don't commit murder. Well, you actually would want to murder someone who'd done you harm or you saw as wrong, had wronged you. So it kind of satisfies the flesh. And when I was living in the flesh, there wasn't the tussle going on. I could sin with impunity. There was no real guilt attached to it. There wasn't even a debate. Whereas what he's saying is, now that you've been killed off to sin and you're becoming alive to God, there is a battle that goes on. And the very fact that that battle goes on should encourage you, because it's a sign that you now have the Holy Spirit in you that wants to fight against the flesh that didn't exist before. So let's read on. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, this verse is quite confusing to people because they associate it in the wrong way with water baptism. Now, it is associated with water baptism, but water baptism in itself solves nothing. Baptism is emblematic. It's something that tells you of it's an outworking in the world, if you like. I would say it's almost like the unfolding of a drama that tells you of a deeper truth. And the truth is that when you're saved, you're baptized into Christ. And the word used is not a translated word, because there is no translation of the word. So they do what's called transliteration. They import the entire word into the English language because there isn't an English equivalent. And the word baptizo or baptizo is a word, there's another word bapto, which simply means to wash. But the word baptizo means to immerse or to overwhelm. And on my notes, the reason I was a little bit sad, because I had a quotation I wanted to read you, which I've now got to paraphrase from memory. But in describing the word baptizo and the difference between it and bapto, is that bapto is where you might wash an onion or wash a vegetable just to wash the muck off. But then you stick it in a jar with vinegar and all sorts of stuff and you baptizo it, you pickle it. In other words, what you do is you soak it to bring about permanent change that's irrevocable. And it's a very, very important thing, this. That when you're baptized into Christ, when you become part of his body, which is what happens when you get saved, you have this fleshly body that's walking around carnally desiring to sin, and it's uprooted and it's plunged into the body of Christ and pickled there so that it is permanently and irrevocably changed. Now, water baptism doesn't do that. Water baptism is an emblem of that. It tells the story of that. But what it's saying here is that that work of taking you and pickling you is already done. And so that change is not one we can unchange. It's an irrevocable change, already done. So, do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So you died with him in God's economy. Now you're still walking around and you've still got a heartbeat, but you're dead to everything that God wants you dead to. And that's a permanent and irrevocable change. Pickled. I always think pickled is a really, really good example, that nothing tastes quite the same after it's been pickled. The other thing is, once you've pickled something, it never goes off, which I think is quite good. So, verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, what happens as a result of the pickling process is you suddenly have new life to walk in. Now, you didn't have that before. It was just the old sinful you walking in sin. You now have a new life to walk in. So choose to walk in it. Now, this goes right back to one of the instructions that God gave in the book of Deuteronomy, which was, I put before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you might live. It actually, probably, for the first, well, certainly in your life, for the first time in your life, when you found Christ, you developed a choice that you didn't have previously. You're not always going to make the right choice. And grace is sufficient for that. But what these verses are saying is you should not consider yourself alive to sin. Goes on to say, knowing this, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now that's a completed work in the past, already done. You have been crucified with Christ. Now I don't remember it, I don't feel the nails, but in God's economy, he considers that it's done. So let's have a little departure here. The Feast of the First Fruits is a really interesting feast, and it would take an hour to study it, but the main principles of it are this, that when the harvest comes in, the first harvest comes in, you take one sheaf from the harvest and you wave it before the Lord, and you give a wave offering and a sin offering, and you consume lots or pour out lots of wine and stuff. But there's this offering that takes place, which is a wave offering before the Lord. And it says, and you'll find it in Leviticus 23 briefly, and there's a bigger description of it in Exodus, but I can't remember exactly where. So you wave the sheaf before the Lord to ask the Lord to accept the harvest. And this was a forerunner of God's acceptance of us. And the idea was that a sheaf like any other sheaf, right? So you take the harvest in and you've got sheaves all over the field, and you take one sheaf that's just like any other sheaf and you wave it before the Lord and said, Lord, do you accept the whole harvest on the basis of this sheaf? And God, and it was presumed that God did accept the harvest, but it was also thanksgiving for the harvest. Thank you, Lord, for the harvest. And we're offering the first fruits of the harvest to you. And of course, Jesus was referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 as our first fruits. So when that one sheaf, Jesus Christ, like any other sheaf of the harvest, just like you, just like me, fully human, is waved before the Lord, and the question is asked, do you accept the whole harvest based on this sheaf? God's answer is yes. And so what we're reading about here is a done deal because Christ was accepted. And because he was accepted, and we read in Colossians 3 verse 3, I think it is, that says our lives are hidden. Let's turn there. Because there's a couple of verses before it that make the same point. Colossians 3, verse 3. It's a little bit to the right of where we were. So let's read from verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, so it's telling the same story. It's talking about us being not just buried with Christ, but raised with Christ as a past completed action. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, past completed action, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, God didn't even look at the rest of the harvest. He looked at the one sheaf. And whatever was true of the one sheaf was true of the whole harvest. Without inspection. Whatever was true of Christ is declared true of us. Without inspection. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Our lives, and obviously God knows all things, so it's not that he has no capacity to know this, it's he chooses not to know it. It has to be that. Because he doesn't even inspect the rest of the harvest. He inspects the one sheaf that is waved, the offering. He inspects Christ. And in Christ he finds no fault, and he's accepted his propitiation sacrifice for our sins. He is completely accepted, and therefore so are we. Totally remarkable. But the reason I alluded to the Feast of First Fruits is because not only remarkable, but it's not just New Testament either. This principle was established right way, way, way back in time, and you could argue before time because Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. But it was written about by Moses. So, you know, 1400, 1500, 1600 BC. I can't remember the dates. I should have brought my chart with me and then we could have had a look. So our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. If you've got an old King James, it will say destroyed. It really means rendered inoperative or rendered powerless. That's what the Greek means. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, I won't go into it in great depth because we do again in a minute. But it makes the point that we were doulos of sin. Right? There are several different words for slaves. The most demeaning of those is the word doulos, which means you were just a lump of property. You could be exchanged for a cow or a camel or even a pig. You could be put to death if your master was unhappy with you. You were just a piece of property. You weren't even granted the normal rights associated with life. And what Paul says here is we are no longer, and if we were no longer, then we must at some point have been slaves, doulos, to sin. For verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So, this raises in my heart a question, which Paul actually answers next week in chapter 7. I don't feel free from sin. And I do the stupidest thing sometimes. And just as you didn't deserve the righteousness that was imputed, reckoned to your account, granted to you though you didn't deserve it, you don't deserve this either. But in God's economy, he counts us dead to sin. Now that's odd because I don't feel dead to sin. I fight with it all the time. Well, yes, that's the whole point. I didn't used to fight with it at all. Now I fight with it all the time. Because my road and my destiny is righteousness. He who began a good work in me, it says in 1 John, will bring it to completion. So when I see him, I will know him because I will be just like him. Now, that's a long way from where I feel as if I am now, but that's my destiny. That's already written in God's economy. And I'm on a pathway from here to there, and my spirit's there, and my flesh is struggling to keep up. And that's the main point of next week's sermon in chapter 7, where Paul has exactly this argument. You think, is he schizophrenic or something? You know, that which I want to do, I can't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And he gets himself in a right muddle, or seems to, but actually makes an awful lot of sense. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. You see, it's not something that Christians worry about, is it? Christ dying again. You know, what if he comes back, second coming, to take victory and judge the earth and somebody shoots him? Or we don't waste our time thinking about that. He has been raised from the dead and he dies no more, and death no longer has dominion over him. Right? He submitted to death. Death did not have dominion over him. Then he submitted to death for us and was raised from the dead, and death no longer has dominion over him. And you know what? For the death, verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. This puts us in an interesting position, because there is a tendency in some religious circles to not accept that one death, once and for all sin, for all men, was enough. And so we tend to do things. We tend to strive to bring life back to the corpse. We tend to, I've got to get better at this. And we get very condemned at our own failures. But he paid this price once and for all. So all we're left to do with is walk righteously and make righteous decisions. And where we fail, not get condemned by our failure, but allow that failure to drive us to even greater success, to drive us to determine in our hearts that I don't need to do this. I'm dead to this. I might be doing it, but I'm dead to it. So why am I doing it? It's the best of exhortations. Let's just have a quick look at Hebrews chapter 10. Could get myself into a pickle here without. We'll start at verse 11. And this kind of puts together what it used to be like and what it is like. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. Well, of course it can't, can it? I mean, otherwise you wouldn't have to do it next year. So the sin's still there. It kind of covers them for a season. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after this he said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And that is, of course, a quote from Jeremiah 31. So the point is made that, And it's interesting, because it's kind of worth dancing around this a little bit, because we talked about the Feast of the First Fruits. What the first sheaf was accepted for is what the whole harvest was accepted for. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. You see, we've got to remember, whatever is true of the one sheaf is true of all the other sheaves. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. There is nothing more certain then that so will you and I at some point. When he was seen after his resurrection, he had a body that could walk through walls. He had a glorified body. Well, I think, and I wouldn't actually be dogmatic about this, but I think the point is made that so will we one day. That sheaf had it, this sheaf gets it. That sheaf sat down at the right hand of the Father. So do I. That sheaf was completely dead to sin, utterly sinless. That's my destiny too. So what's being painted in chapter 6 is, you've got this different destiny now. You don't have to live in that rubbish anymore. You can live in newness of life. You can live in righteousness. You can choose not to sin. If you sin, it's not because you've got to. It's because you choose to. You could just as easily be a slave to righteousness. Now, I will confess to you, my walk in this is kind of like this, you know? Because I walk into sin and then I think, what am I doing here? And I come out of it and I start to walk righteously, and then at some point something comes along and I dip into sin. And so often the flesh rises first, doesn't it? You know, when somebody carves you up in traffic or when you hit your thumb with a hammer, it's not the righteous me that immediately bubbles to the surface and, oh, bless him, Lord. Bless him. He's obviously in a hurry this morning. Bless him. What comes up is, what are you doing? Oh, here I go again. Stop it, Ray. You don't need to be like that. You're dead to sin. So this is the battle that goes on all the time in my flesh. I almost wish we were here for 2 hours and then we could do chapter 7 this morning because it would make it easier. But never mind. So look at verse 11. Now, sorry, read verse 10 again and then look at verse 11. For the death he died once to sin. Sorry, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise means in the same manner. You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word reckon is the same word as we've bandied about a lot so far, this word impute, credit to your account. So your instruction from Paul here in the scriptures is to credit righteousness to your own account. To actually admit to yourself, I do not need to be alive to sin anymore. In fact, I'm dead to it. But I am alive to righteousness and therefore credit it to my own account. It's the same thing as saying, I'm the same as Jesus. And this is what we've just read, isn't it? Because Christ died, and he died to sin once for all, and the life that he now lives, he lives to God. Likewise, in the same manner, you do the same. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Again, sin reign, we covered this before, but it's the same formation of words. It means reign as king. Do not let sin reign as king in your mortal body. I put this scripture together with scriptures like 1 John 1:9, where it says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And I think when you put scriptures together, what you come up with is you need to be a watchman over your own life, but realize that it is in your hands. He's made sure you can't go to hell. He's made sure you can't actually fall away from him. He says he will never leave us or forsake us. He said he who started a good work in us will bring it to completion. All we have to do is cooperate with him. And the journey of cooperation, depending on the intensity that we suffer temptations of the flesh, will be a bit of a wiggly walk. But its final destiny is absolutely assured. And what is also, I think, most significant is that all of us have a preoccupation. If you haven't, you need us to pray with you. But all of us have a preoccupation with righteousness, even when we sin. Now, I freely admit my own sin didn't used to bother me. In fact, it wasn't me. It was all the others. If Sharon was here, she would tell you that this is true. I had this kind of attitude that, you know, it was me that was okay and God had given me this wife that was so difficult. And it was only getting saved that made me aware of my own sin and the depths of it, such that I could not believe how God could ever love someone like that. But realizing that he did love me, when I now fall into sin, and I do just as much as anybody else, but when I now fall into sin, I loathe it. I hate it. I want free from it. Everything in me wants free from it. And that should be where we are. We should want to cast it off. So it says in Hebrews 12, you know, laying aside the sin that so easily entangles us, we press on. So don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies as king, that you should obey its lusts. It's actually, the word there isn't just dealing with lust as in sexual lust, but it's dealing with the covetous desire to have stuff or to be involved in stuff that is actually very worldly. But the reason it's such a big battle is that a lot of it is pleasurable. If it wasn't pleasurable, it would be an easy temptation to walk by. But the flesh desires things. Think of Christmas lunch. Right, Christmas lunch. You've got the roasters and you've got the turkey and you've got four different vegetables and you've got pigs in blankets and you've got something for starters, I don't know, pate on toast or something. And you've got this plate that you need crampons and an ice axe to climb because it's piled up so high. And you get round the outside of it and you're glad that you've got jogging pants on, because if you had a belt on, it would be too tight. And the food is kind of only just beyond the back of your throat. You know, it's that. And then somebody brings out Christmas pudding. And your body is saying, no, do not eat another thing. But your flesh is saying, but that Christmas pudding looks good. I do want some of that. And I think the point we're trying to make is that desire in the flesh has nothing to do with the needs of the flesh at all. It's, you know, I just want some of that. And you can't even fit it in. I'll split one with you. you can't even fit half a one in. But you still have to have it because it's Christmas and it's what you do at Christmas. You commit gluttony at Christmas. there's a certain irony in that. But I think this not letting sin reign as king so that you do not any longer obey its lusts is bringing back the balance and putting the flesh desires where they belong. I'm not going to do this, but if I was to say to all men, put your hand up if you've had a desire for another woman since you were saved, I suspect that every man in the room would raise his hand if he was being honest. But of course, because you do not satisfy the lusts of the flesh any longer, you don't go that route. You put that to one side and you don't honour the lust of the flesh. But they are still going to be there, hence 1 John 1:9. We are still going to sin because it's still going to be put in front of us on a regular basis. Temptation is not going to go away. What is changed is that you now battle with it as opposed to succumbing to it. And then there is this instruction in verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You see, this is a conclusion. I said completed past action resulting in the present state. The present state here is you are to present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. That's the fact of it. That's what God has done. He's made you alive from the dead. So that, whether you obey it or not, whether you live in it or love it or not, is besides the point. That's what he has done. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So we're kind of reverting to the previous chapter here. Sin can't do anything anymore. It's been rendered powerless. And I think that's the point of this. It's not just your position The last chapter talked about your position of being completely forgiven and justified, and he's died as a propitiation. What this is saying is you need to get it into your head that, and I'm speaking to myself as well, you need to get it into our heads that sin no longer has power unless we let it. We used to be powerless to stop it. Now it's a matter of choice. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin? And here it's different from... In verse 1, it says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that speaks of ongoing habitual sin. This in verse 15 is subtly different. It kind of says, shall we sin occasionally? Shall we entertain the odd sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace? Never! Certainly not. What he's saying is we need to reach the point where we don't even entertain it anymore. It's not even, oh well, it's only this or it's only that. Do you know what I think is probably one of the biggest acceptances of sin that we have is domestic strife? And I thought about this quite a lot when I was newly saved, because my wife and I had a very strife-filled marriage at the time, which God has saved us from, bless his name. But what? There is a sort of national acceptance. Well, it's just a row. Every married couple does it. It's all right. God hates it, loathes and detests it. Loathes and detests it because he put the two together to make them one. And all the strife that we introduce is trying to tear apart the two that were supposed to be one. So it's absolutely loathsome to God, but we entertain it. That's just normal. And it's just an example of where we readily accept occasional sin. Whereas, and I'm not pretending we're paragons in this, by the way. We still fall off the, fall off the way occasionally. A lot less than we used to, but the point is that if we row now, we both see it as something that God absolutely hates. And if we allow ourselves to descend into it, we keep very short accounts with God and each other. Very quick to go back to each other and say, look, we shouldn't have done that, and I'm really sorry for my part in that. And very quick to try to put things right with God because he hates it. So, although we fall into occasional sin, we don't entertain it. What should we say? Shall we sin? Should we sin here and there? Because we're not under law, but we're under grace. Never. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? So there's a sort of a... this is a master-slave relationship. And you can enslave yourselves to any master you please. But the point is, it used to be Satan's position that he could enslave whoever he wanted because of the fall of man. Now it requires you to submit to him as his slave if he's going to have dominion over you. The tables have been turned. We've been given power. Not power, as some of the some preachers would have you believe, but just the power of decision, just the power to say, no, I'm not doing that. I don't live that way anymore. I'm dead to that. But God be thanked, this is beautiful, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What that verse is saying is that at the point I got saved, my heart changed. And once Christ came and indwelt me, my heart was changed forever. And I will never again be able to live easily with unrighteousness. And I will always have a heart that desires righteousness. because that change is taking place. So even though I struggle, the heart belief that brought about the change is irrevocable. And having been set free from sin, past completed action, you became past completed action, slaves of righteousness. Now, I don't know, I don't understand the science of it. I couldn't write you an equation for this, but somehow God not only forgave me, but made me dead to sin and made me a slave to righteousness. And that, the reason that my life is always in tension, is that my flesh does not respond always to that which I have been granted, which is forgiveness, justification, propitiation, redemption, and new life. All of those things have been granted to me, past completed action. I don't understand it. This is why I said this was a difficult passage. I would have loved to have come in with, you know, this is how it works. You just 2 + 3 + whatever, and there's your conclusion. It's not like that. He has done something mystical that I don't understand. But I don't have to miss it because I don't understand it. I can still live in the good of it. So we've just read verse 18, haven't we? Having been set free from sin. So he set me free from sin. Done. I became a slave of righteousness. Done. Righteousness will always pursue me now. I can't get away from righteousness. I am the doulos of righteousness, is what this passage says. All right? I'm not my own property. I'm actually the property of Christ. I'm a sheaf in his harvest. 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And the parallel there is, when you sinned, it produced more sin and greater sin and more sin and greater sin. Now you're a slave to righteousness. It will produce righteousness and more righteousness and greater righteousness. Another part of Scripture says he changes us from glory into glory. It's a glorious road he has planned for us. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It means you had no enslavement to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You meet people who've been on, and it's easier to see in an extreme example, but it's true of every sinner, regardless of whether they're in extremis or not. But in any extreme of sin, if you take, for example, the prostitute, she will earn quite a lot of money. But over a period of a decade or two, you will see her life utterly destroyed. It's utterly, utterly destructive. Whereas when you get hooked into God, you get hopefully smarter and certainly your life improves. Now, you may be a poorly person and it might not improve physically, but your life in terms of your conscience and in terms of the way you conduct yourself and all of those sorts of things improves as a result of your getting locked into Christ, because his destiny for you is to be seated at the right hand of God in heaven with him. And at some later point, ruling and reigning in the new heaven and the new earth. That's another Bible study. But this destiny is glorious. And therefore, his changing of you from wherever you are now to absolute glory is part of that deal. And it says now, but now, having been set free, past completed action, again, all right, having been set free, that's done. Having become slaves of God, that's done. You have your fruit to holiness and at the end, everlasting life, which is exactly what we've been talking about. The new destiny is everlasting life. Now, this very last verse that we're going to finish on says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, this relates back to chapter 4, verse 4, where it says that a wage is something you get for work you've done. It's not a gift. Grace is a gift. It's given for something you haven't done. Right? And so the wages of sin is death means it's your just deserts for the work you have done. And in Satan's economy, it's a fair swap. You have now sinned. This is your wage. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Haven't done a thing to earn it, but it's the free gift of God. And to be honest, this chapter just blows me away because it says to me that God's love did not just extend towards forgiving me. And we talked about that, didn't we? Justified. Didn't just involve forgiveness, but it involved removing the record. There's not even a record of my sin kept anymore. But it didn't just involve that. It involved him raising me to new life in Christ and making me victorious over sin. And it's very, very much still a thing I'm struggling with, I admit. And I assume it is for you, unless you're streets ahead of me, which I hope you are. But it's still a thing we struggle with, but it's an undeniable destiny that in God's economy is already completed. And that should elevate our faith. That should lift our faith to know that wherever we are, whatever we do, wherever we think we're going, God has a destiny mapped out for us that is utterly, utterly glorious that we did not deserve and doesn't involve wages. Because actually, if we got wages, we'd be in trouble. Because the wages for what we've done would be death. It's glorious, isn't it? Shall we pray? Father, this book of Romans it just opens up our relationship with you to begin to appreciate the magnitude of what you've done for us. In a manner that I suspect we will never fully understand until we're with you. But Lord, we thank you. And I think the greatest emotion and the greatest thing in our hearts right now should be utter gratefulness and thankfulness for the immense magnitude of what you've done. That you didn't just forgive us, you didn't just let us off. But that you made us righteous. And you made us live new life in Christ. You actually raised us from the dead with Christ. Which is a glorious and slightly incomprehensible concept. But to be raised to new life. I am so grateful. I am so grateful, Father, that I no longer have to sin. I am not a slave to sin anymore. I am a slave to righteousness. And I do pray, Lord, that more and more in my flesh, and I pray it for all of us, that in our flesh that will be what raises itself up. That we will know what it is to be slaves to righteousness. And that we will pursue it with vigor and fervor. As this passage does seem to be exhorting us to do, to simply not accept sin, to view ourselves as dead to it, and to reckon righteousness to our own account, Lord, I pray that you'd show us how. And I pray that as we go forward from glory to glory, we would be able to give you the glory for the change that we see in our own lives and in the way we relate to each other. Father, thank you that you made it plain. And in Jesus' name, we would ask you that you do a work in us, your children, to make the words we read come to pass in our own lives. Amen.